Now we'll take a reading this evening, first of all, from the book of Judges. The book of Judges and chapter 3. We'll read where we left off yesterday at verse 11, Judges 3 and verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of the palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. They brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. And he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sarath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. They went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. Now I want you to notice that, because it's going to come up later in the week. They took the fords of Jordan. That was the site where these men were put to death. They suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Now come over to the New Testament, to Book of Galatians, please, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, we'll read at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strifes, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now the Lord will bless to us the readings from His Word tonight. Yesterday we made an introduction to the book of Judges, noting that it was a dark book, sad book. It's a book that overall is recording the failure of Israel as a nation after they had come into the land of Canaan. There is a cycle that gets repeated in the book several times, many times, in fact. And that is, the people of Israel depart from the Lord. They commit evil, they worship God, the false gods, and what have you. And as a result, the Lord allows their enemies to gain the victory over them. And tonight, you'll notice that is Moab. And then they are oppressed by the enemy, and it gets to the point where they eventually cry out to the Lord. And the Lord then hears their cries, raises up a deliverer, delivers them, and the land has rest for so many years. And then Israel does evil again in the sight of the Lord. And we're back into the same spiral, the same downward spiral, the same cycle going on time and time again. Yesterday, it was the king of Mesopotamia that had come against the people of Israel. A man called Cushan-Rishathaim, a man of double wickedness, is the meaning of his name. And God raised up this man, Othniel, to fight against Cushan-Rishathaim, and he delivered Israel at that time. But you notice where we've begun to read tonight, in chapter 3 and verse 11, that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So again, we get this pattern of a lack of spiritual continuity. From one generation to another, a lack of spiritual continuity. And as a result, they are oppressed by Eglon, the king of Moab, who is described in our text as a very fat man. We'll come to him in just a moment. Just a note on Othniel for a moment. You remember yesterday we noted that his name meant Lion of God. Lion of God. Well, it turns out that Othniel had a son. From 1 Chronicles 4, verse 13, you read that he had a son whose name was Hathas. Hathas, which means fearful. So the Lion of God had a son who was called fearful. And again, we notice that it was the end of a spiritual line. It was an end of spiritual continuity. Hathath did not have his father's fortitude. He did not inherit his father's fortitude. And, of course, that applies to today, because our father, our natural father, was a spiritual man, does not automatically mean that we will be spiritual people. It doesn't run in the blood in that sense. But each one has to enter into the things of God for themselves. But just applying it now in a personal way, when we think of this name, Lion of God, and then the Son, Fearful, you know, that is often true of us in our own lives. Because there are times when Our courage to stand for God fails, and we become fearful. And as we reflect back on those occasions, we will note that it was times when we are not enjoying communion with God that we ought to be enjoying, that our enemies get the victory over us. And things that once we had the best of, or we had the victory over, they become strong and large against us again. Communion with God is the key. But now verse 14 tells us the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, this large man, the king of Moab for 18 years. And then on top of that, we find that Ammon and Amalek were confederate with Moab. Now, a fine set of boyos these were, because after all, you remember that Ammon and Moab, they were the incestuous sons of Lot after the destruction of the cities, you remember? The incestuous sons of Lot. And they are confederate with Amalek. So we got Moab and Ammon, and then Amalek joins them. And Amalek was the grandson of Esau, you remember, that profane person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And after Israel had come out of Egypt, newly redeemed, you remember, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And how quickly after we're saved, the flesh raises its head again, and it needs to be dealt with. So we have a confederation here in these three, Ammon, Amalek, and Moab. It's a confederation of the flesh, applying it now, a confederation of the flesh. And Israel is dominated by them. They have the best over Israel. And you and I, we live in a world tonight, the postmodern world, is dominated also by fleshly depravity in almost every avenue of life. There is the impurity of fleshly depravity that raises its ugly head. So we're going to take a look tonight under three headings in our subject. We're going to take a look at the world of fleshly depravity. We're going to consider the warrior's fearsome dagger. And then we'll look at the war where the flesh dies. The war where the flesh dies, and that will take us into Galatians chapter 5. The world of fleshly depravity. There's nothing new about fleshly depravity so far as this world is concerned. In fact, the Moabites and the Ammonites were likely the worst ever in depraved behaviors. Moab worshipped a false god by the name of Chemosh. And the Ammonites worshipped the same deity, only they called it Molech. And really, they both were Baal, fertility deities, and it was Baal fertility worship. Baal was often represented as part man, part bull, the fertility idea. And Chemosh and Molech were worshipped by these nations. Now, what they did was this: they built an idol, an idol that was half man, half bull, and it would be sitting with its arms, with its hands outstretched. And in their worship rituals, they would light a huge bonfire underneath the hands of this metal idol, until the hands of the idol were actually glowing red hot. And then they would take little children and place them in the red hot hands of the idol. in order to drown out the screams of the little ones. The priests and the worshippers, they engaged in open immorality with the music blaring, men and women alike, without gender distinction, all consenting adults, oh yeah, and they were doing what they pleased. Pagan, heathen, false worship at its worst, no redeeming feature at all about it, nothing spiritual about it, earthly, sensual, devilish to the hilt. It was the flesh in its activity, in all its destructive ugliness. That idea of a depraved spirituality mixed with depraved immorality is not something that is restricted to ancient history, but it is something today that can be found in many places. In fact, technology has accelerated fleshly depravity. It's readily available everywhere, the internet, the media, adult entertainment, pornography, so on and so forth. The world is full of it. And they're all consenting adults. Oh, yeah. But sadly, it's not always the adults only that are affected by it. Child exploitation, international child abuse, is a scourge of this postmodern world. Children, innocent children, sold into sexual slavery the world over. Western nations as well, as third world countries. Exploited by trafficking, by pornography, all to satiate the lust of consenting adults, the lust of the prey flesh. And institutions are not guiltless in this either, are they? The scandals that have arisen, different religious institutions, priests, nuns, caregivers, that ought to be set for the protection and the care of children, actually end up exploiting them physically, sexually, psychologically, trading them for money as objects merely for the enjoyment of the consenting adults. So really, when you think of it, there isn't a whole lot of difference really between ancient history and what goes on today. The veneer has changed, but really the principles that drive it are exactly the same. Now, the respectable philosophy, we've been talking about the philosophies of this world because it is that which drives behavior. And we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. There's a mechanism that transforms us. And the reverse of that is true. The world will conform us by getting into our mind, by its philosophies. And the respectable philosophy of liberalism creates an atmosphere where this kind of extreme behavior that we've been talking about is actually rationalized. Liberalism, by the way, is a theory that insists that there is natural goodness in men, and therefore they have the ability to self-govern themselves with autonomy. And therefore, they have the ability to make right decisions and to decide for themselves on things as to what is right and what is wrong. That is wrong on different levels. The natural goodness of human beings. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. Then built on that principle that they get wrong, then there's the idea of self-government, which self-government autonomy, which therefore must be right because inherently the human being is right. But as the Bible knocks the first one out, it knocks the second one out too. Man is not fit to govern himself. And so liberal philosophy gets translated into the thought that civic and political liberties should be given without restraint. And among other things, it will allow and encourage unrestrained immorality between consenting adults. It will advance the thought of reproductive freedom. That will be a necessary knock-on if you're going to be practicing just whatever you want, promiscuously. So they have to support this, reproductive freedom, which means abortion, to the tune of 42 million babies every year in the civilized world. The pagans, they burned them openly. Now it's done in sanitary conditions behind the clinic doors. Nothing much has changed in this world, really, when you think of it. Matt Barber on WorldNet Daily, a Christian website, he writes this. Here's an extensive quote. I start to read. He says, modern liberalism deviates little from its ancient predecessor. While its macabre rituals have been sanitized with modern procedures, its core tenets and practices remain eerily similar. Fertility worship has been replaced with the worship of reproductive freedom of choice. Child sacrifice via burnt offering has been updated by way of abortion. 42 million each year, at least. Still quoting, the ritualistic practice and celebration of open immorality and promiscuity has been carefully whitewashed, yet wholeheartedly embraced by the cults of radical feminism, militant gay rights, and comprehensive sex education. And the pantheistic worship of Mother Earth has been substituted in name only for radical environmentalism. The gods of liberalism have new high priests in today's rulers and have many devout followers in the Western governments, in liberal media, and in the halls of academia. End of quote. Quite insightful, isn't it? But we would think that Christendom or Christianity would be free from all of that. I mean, after all, could Christianity be affected by liberal thinking? By liberalism? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. The emergent church is an area where liberalism is embraced by so-called Christianity, where all is relative, where all is open for discussion. Yeah, doctrine is not important, but the discussion is important. And so you get the likes of Rob Bell from Michigan with his, 10,000 membership church idea, and they have a stage, and he sits up there on a stool, somebody else sitting on a stool beside him, and they're having a discussion. That's the idea. Because the discussion is important. They're not teaching doctrine, tearing it apart with their discussion. Because, after all, they can decide. You see, the liberalistic idea, that man has the answer in himself. And so discard the Bible. Discard doctrine. Abandon basic fundamental doctrine. Basic fundamental doctrine. In favor of religious discussion. That characterizes what is called the emergent church. Now, assemblies, unfortunately, are not in turn immune from the emergent church influence. Because after all, the emergent church, remember, that is driven by the philosophies that are out there in the world. The philosophy of liberalism. And we're in that same world. And we will be impacted too by the same philosophies. So there is a danger. There is a danger that the inclusiveness of anything goes could replace the indispensable truth of the Word of God. Don't want to offend anybody. We're not altogether happy with what's going on there, but we'll not touch it. The inclusiveness. While there is no virtue in exclusiveness in that sense, yet nevertheless, the Word of God must not be compromised. That's the guide. That's what we must go by. We should mention, though, in passing, that we're not down on the people that are advancing these ideas. The liberals are not the enemy here. They have souls that need to be saved. Rather, those dear people are in turn being influenced, remember, by the principalities and powers, by the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a deliberate, ongoing satanic plot against this world and against humanity that was played out in ancient times. In the way we've been talking about. And it's being played out tonight in this postmodern world. And behind it all is the enemy of souls, the archenemy of God and of his people. So whether ancient or modern or postmodern, the form of things may change, but the diabolical influence is the constant throughout. And as the people of God, we need to have our eyes open to these things and be able to detect it now, just like it was detected then. But let's go back to Ehud. Israel, oppressed by these people, these Ammonites and the Moabites and the Amalek as well, they feel it. And they're moved in their soul. They cry out to God. And God hears and he raises up Ehud as a deliverer. Verse 15. After they had cried to the Lord. Now Ehud was a remarkable man, and in this respect, he wasn't normally right-handed. He was left-handed. He was a left-handed man. But I noted just a little while ago that August the 13th is International Left-Handers Day. And those dear people, they point out that since the opposite side of our body is controlled by the opposite side of our brain, they make the point that it's only left-handers that are in their right mind. So if you're left-handed tonight, you're in your right mind. So this man, Ehud, anyway, he made himself a dagger, and we read that it was a cubit long, and it had two edges. A two-edged sword, if you will. We're not told how many hours he spent on this project, casting the metal, likely had to start from scratch, casting the metal, hammering it, shaping it, filing it, tempering it, honing it, until he got the job done. And then Ehud is selected by Israel to go and present a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. And so he comes and he presents the present to Eglon. And Eglon says, thank you very much. But Ehud says, oh, just a moment. I have a message for you. And Eglon, he says, well, keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Let's go into my summer parlor and you can tell it to me then. So off they go to the summer parlor. And Eglon sends out his servants and they depart. Now Eglon was a very big man, a large man, stout man. We would say today morbidly obese. And Ehud comes into the parlor to meet him. Ehud, the left-handed man, you might say it was a case of lefty met hefty. And he brought him the message. And as he brought him the message, he reached around with his left hand and he took the dagger from his right thigh and he applied it to the abdomen of Eglon with great effectiveness. And I think that was the message that he was bringing. And old Eglon, he got the point. And the dagger went in until it says that the flesh closed itself upon the haft. So the whole thing was buried, 18 inches at least, buried in this man. And we read in verse 22 that the dirt came out. All the inward impurities. So we have in Eglon a picture of defiling flesh. And then Ehud locked the doors as he went out and he escaped and he went up to the Mount of Ephraim and he blew the trumpet and he gathered the people together and then he went on to the wider victory and he came down to the fords of Jordan. And we read that the people of God and Ehud, they waged war against the Moabites and they slew 10,000 men, all lusty men. Men of valor, strong men of valor. Flesh at its best. And they slew them at the fords of Jordan. There was no quarter given. And that was God's answer. Listen, that was God's answer to the oppression of Moab and Ammon and Amalek. No quarter given in this war. The flesh was ruthlessly put to death, whether it was flesh at its worst in Eglon, or flesh at its best in the mighty men of valor. It was flesh just the same against the people of God, and it had to be put to death. Now, we need to do the same in our lives as well because we have that principle of flesh working within us, whether it's nice flesh or depraved flesh. It's flesh just the same, and it needs to be dealt with by the Word of God. We need to apply skillfully the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and that alone will mortify the influence, the effect of the flesh in our lives. And we need to bring it into that place of death. It may take time, like it took Ehud some time to make that dagger. It may take time in the presence of God for us to find the weapon that's needed to deal with the certain aspect of our flesh that troubles us. We may have to be spending time in study, carefully applying the Word of God to correct us. And as we come to the Bible, we'll find that there are some specific things that are directly spoken against, so that you don't need to question any further. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Abstain from fornication. That's it. End of story. No further inquiry. But there are other things that will need careful diligence. There will be principles. There will not be direct commands in certain things. But there will be principles to guide us from the Old Testament, even right through the Bible, that those who are sensitive to doing the will of God will be able to pick up on and apply it to their own hearts, and thus be directed and guided by the Word of God. You see, the Bible is not written in a legalistic way for the child of God today. It's not just a manual. I mean, it would be, many people would like the Bible to be written this way. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. And a whole, just a list of do's and don'ts. And because the Bible doesn't condemn it, therefore I can do it, is not a right attitude either. In fact, that's a legalistic attitude. But rather, the Bible is not written in a legalistic way in that regard, but it is rather emphasizing the fact that Christianity is relational. And Christian growth is relational. You get to know God more and more through His Word, through prayer, through circumstances in life. And there is a relationship that is developed and grows. Like a newborn baby coming into the home. That newborn baby is unknown. But that newborn baby will draw its nourishment from its mother and all its provision from its parents. And as that infant develops, there is a relationship that develops as well. And it becomes known. It becomes better known. The personality becomes known. And so those two things are going together. There is the drawing of nourishment. And there is the building of relationship. And those two things result in growth and the experience of the little one. Our Heavenly Father already knows us through and through. It's not that He has to learn about us, but we have to learn about Him. And to do that, we need to draw from His Word, to learn of His character, and to draw nourishment from His Word. Our Father is El Shaddai. And His Word has every provision to meet our need. And as we experience interaction with Him from day to day, there will be development in relationship, and there will be, therefore, Christian growth as we take on His likeness and the family character is reflected in us. So we need Ehuds today that will ruthlessly come to the Word of God and apply it to our own hearts, first of all. And Ehuds in the assembly, that where there is a lack, where there is a need, will come to the Word of God and courageously handle that Word of God carefully and in the fear of God and with the power of the Spirit of God bring that Word to bear for our benefit, for our mutual nourishment and upbuilding. Now, I better get to Galatians 5. Well, how shall we then live, would be the question. Galatians 5 is addressing that issue, and it starts out by telling us that, listen, if we're going to live for God, we're going to have to live in the Spirit. And in order to accomplish that, we need to understand this, that it is not me in my personality, it is not me that is going to try to live the Christian life. So far as me and my standing before God is concerned, God finished with that at Calvary. I am, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. So me and my agenda, and me coming up with the resources that answer the issue, that's the liberalistic way of thinking, right? That's crucified. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what we need, the life of Christ being lived out in us. You see, God is finished with us. Finished with us at the cross. As a result, I am dead to the law. I'm dead to its curse. I'm dead to its claims against me. I'm dead to its power over me, the law. Now, its moral principles still pertain. But the law is a rule of life. I'm dead to it. I'm dead to the flesh with its affections and lusts. Listen, that's what God says. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lust. You say, but I don't feel like they're crucified in my experience. God says they are. And you and I need to be instructed from the Word of God. We need to be educated by the Word of God as to what God says. And take that on board and understand I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I have no part in this practically. The affections and lusts of the flesh. So the cross has brought the believer onto the ground where he has actually decided against his depraved flesh. He's decided against it. He's finished with it. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And God has demonstrated, listen, God has demonstrated what he thought of our flesh by the violent putting to death of his own dear son, the crucifixion of Christ. Not only dead to the world and dead to the flesh, but dead to the law, dead to the flesh, but dead to the world. Galatians 6 verse 14 says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now that's an important principle to grasp. That what stands between me as a believer and the world is not some line drawn in the sand by men. The Amish, they drew a line in the sand. They said, no more technology. The Hutterites, they drew a line in the sand and said, no more living out there in the world. We'll come into a colony and that will preserve us. But you know what? In those communities, they still got the flesh and all its ugliness, let me tell you. No, what separates the believer from the world? It's not a bunch of rules, but it's the understanding that I am crucified with Christ. And the cross of Christ is God's answer to what I am in my flesh. But that's not the end of it. The Lord is not still in a tomb. He's raised from the dead. Nevertheless, I live. It's not just negative. We've been brought onto positive ground. We've been brought into a new relationship to live, to enjoy, to grow in. Christianity is relational. It's learning of Christ. Not only in theory, but appreciatively in our hearts, devotion. And then that automatically will find its way being walked out in our feet in shoe leather from day to day. That relationship is not just sterile, but it is active. And it will be active in the life. And it will guide us and direct us as we learn of him. And we learn as well that there's a divine holy person that's living within us. The Spirit of God has taken up residence within us. So that if we do go astray, the Spirit of God is grieved. That's communicated to our hearts in that we feel that lack of communion now. And our conscience tells us that we have done wrong. And the response is to quickly come into the presence of God with confession of our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the relationship in the family again is enjoyed, opening the way for further growth and development. So liberty, that's what we've been talking about tonight. The liberalism would seek to throw out every restraint. But the believer is not a libertarian in that regard, but he has been called into liberty. And liberty is not licensed. Listen, liberty is not licensed to do as I please, to be a consenting adult in whatever. That's not liberty. Christian liberty is this: it is doing the will of God. We've been set free to do the will of God. And there are constraints on that. There are boundaries to that. But we've been set free to enjoy a relationship with the eternal, with the divine, with the God of eternity, with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that is the highest calling for any human being. It's not just some spark of good in our hearts that should guide us. But there are divine persons in residence in the very heart of the believer and the child of God. So, there's more that could have been said, but we'll have to leave it there. And trust it'll be helpful to us. Tomorrow night we hope to take a look at Deborah and the role of women as she represents womanhood, and then Barak as well comes into play there too. So take a read at those chapters, chapter 4 and 5 of Judges, and we'll look to the Lord then for his blessing tonight. Shall we pray?